going to ask you if you turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Our study is going to begin at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8. Certainly, one of the things that we have here at Mountain View is a special attachment, affection for the people of Japan. Many of us are familiar with them on an individual basis as a result of the exchange program that has brought them into Centralia and into our homes for a period of time. I'm sure that many of you have looked at a letter that Elaine showed me this morning, written to her back earlier this year, of one of the young people that her family knows that were in the region of Miyagi, which is where the brunt of the tsunami came in ashore. Many others, we had a girl in our home who was living in Tokyo proper, but many of us are still waiting to hear word from any of those about whom we care very deeply. As we consider the implications of what's happened there, and as Raphael said earlier, you know, just the awareness that the things are marching toward a conclusion, the reminder from the pages of Scripture about the cataclysmic result or end of planet Earth. Daniel chapter 8 is sort of a reminder to us about a series of events titled it, This Too Shall Pass. It's a sort of an opportunity for us to look at a particularly difficult season of time that was future to Daniel but is now past to us, and to see the faithfulness of God as he carried his people through that and protected them. We're going to cover a lot of material today that's really kind of intense. I can tell that you haven't looked at the sermon notes yet, because if you had, you would have probably slipped out thinking, I'm not into world history. You know, I didn't do real good on that subject in school, and I'm not into it on a Sunday morning. Well, I want to assure you, we don't have a final exam here. What we're going to cover today, you will not be tested on this, and your ability to spit these names and places and dates back to me in a blue book essay. You don't have to worry about that. But we are going to cover some kind of heavy stuff. It's like turning the pages of world history. And the reason that we're doing that is because what Daniel is given here in terms of his prophecy is all future to him. So even though Daniel is living at a very ancient time and he's alive or seeing this prophecy during the reign of the Babylonian Empire that had taken captive the people of Israel and brought them to Babylon, Daniel's now living in Babylon. He's spent most of his life living there since he was a teenage boy as a captive of the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And so he has this vision about things that are yet to come. And he is made aware then of the next kingdom that will conquer the Babylonians, called the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then the kingdom that comes after them that will conquer the Medes and the Persians, and that's the kingdom of Greece. And as he looks down there, it's all future to Daniel. But what's interesting is that it's all past to us. We're looking backward. We're blowing the dust off the pages of world history and examining the reality of what's already occurred. And what we're going to see is we're going to see this extraordinary congruity between Daniel's prophecy and then what happened and how they line up perfectly and demonstrate the reliability and integrity of the Word of God. And then as we draw this to a conclusion, we're going to see how this applies to us and what the implications are for us. So I want to begin by reading the whole chapter, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to help us with our understanding of it. Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me earlier, which would be chapter 7, 2 years earlier. I saw the vision as I watched. I was in the fortress city of Susa in the province of Elam. I saw in the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, and the longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted and became great. Verse 5. As I was observing, a male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes, and he came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram, and infuriated with him, he struck the ram, shattering his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat became very great, but when he became powerful, the large horn was shattered, and four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 9. From one of them a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly host, made some of the stars and some of the host fall to the earth and trampled them. It made itself great, even up to the prince of the host. It removed his daily sacrifice and overthrew the place of his sanctuary. Because of rebellion, a host, together with the daily sacrifice, will be given over. The horn will throw truth to the ground and be successful in whatever it does. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The daily sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate, and the giving over the sanctuary and the host to be trampled." And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be restored." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." And so he approached where I was standing, and when he came near, I was terrified and fell face down. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision refers to the time of the end." And while he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. And then he touched me and made me stand up and said, "I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of the time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represent four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power." Verse 23, "Near the end of their kingdoms, when the rebels have reached the full measure of their sin, an insolent king skilled in intrigue will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause terrible destruction and succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper through his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will make himself great. In a time of peace, he will destroy many, and he will even stand against the prince of princes. But he will be shattered, not by human hands. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. Now you must seal up the vision because it refers to many days in the future." And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business, and I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that as we open your word this morning, that you would enable us to understand more of what is here from the vantage point of history. And we pray that as we not only would unpack this package and this chapter and see what's here, that you would also guide and direct our hearts toward the lesson that you would have for us. And we pray, Lord, that as we reflect upon your faithfulness to Israel and how you have guided the affairs and the events of world history, we would trust you even in the days in which we live. So we commit our time to you and pray that you might be pleased to glorify yourself as we explore your word. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as the chapter tells us, Daniel is he's told by Gabriel how to understand the measure of this vision, what its purposes are. And so very quickly, because I think it's important for all of us to have this mental picture in our minds, that Daniel is seeing all of this prior to its having occurred. He is still alive at the period of the Babylonians. Nebuchadnezzar's dead, yes. The throne has now been taken by Belshazzar, but it's still a Babylonian kingdom. It will fall to the Medes and the Persians, and we've been studying that in the earlier books of Daniel. We remember how the kingdom fell because they dammed up, they changed the direction of the river and went under the wall and took the city in a single night. And then clear down the road is the period of the Greeks, when Alexander the Great brings the army of Greece against the Medes and the Persians. So our lesson is going to begin then with the ram. Daniel's ram is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. We're already told that in here, but we can look now in the pages of history and understand that everything that was prophesied about them is absolutely true. Their kingdom was the result of a joined power. The Medes and the Persians came together. The kingdom of the Medes being first. Actually, the Median kingdom was in existence and had power and influence while Persia was still small. And in fact, the Medes assisted the Babylonians. It's interesting that they wind up becoming the enemy of Babylon because they had assisted Babylon in the defeat of the Assyrians prior to that. So the Medes were an entity with which the people had to reckon. But along came the Persians, and they were a stronger power. The kingdom of Persia was second, but stronger. Now look again back at verse 3. It says, there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. That's stronger, and came up last. And that's exactly what happened with the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus gained control of Cyrus, who was a Persian, gained control of the Median Empire. And although he didn't conquer them, he joined with them, but he was the greater power, the Persian power. Of course, that's modern-day Iran. They're still in the news. Well, this combined kingdom then gained power. And so together as a combined kingdom, they then extended their influence, and it says that they went in, it says in verse 4, charging to the west, the north, and the south. And that's exactly what they did. The Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, what is today modern-day Syria and the region of Asia Minor, to the west. Then to the north, Armenia and the area around the Caspian Sea, and to the south, Egypt and Ethiopia. So this region that was controlled then by this Medo-Persian Empire extended their authority and their reign to the very area that's described here in Daniel chapter 8. So I know this is just scintillating things. You kind of got up this morning and thought, so glad I lost an hour of sleep so I can come down here and hear about the Medes and the Persians. But bear with me, because it's important that we understand that what Daniel has said here came absolutely exactly true. Well, the kingdom then of the Medes and the Persians did something very significant. They freed the Jews to return home. It was Cyrus the Persian who, having conquered the Babylonians, and again, he did that in a single night by coming in underneath the city wall, then said to the Jews who had been held captive for 70 years, you're free to go home. And he began to cut them loose and allow them to go home. Cyrus had been predicted 150 years before that event by name in the book of Isaiah. So on your screen is Isaiah chapter 45, where Isaiah says 150 years before the man even existed, that the Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to disarm kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places, and so forth. And that he is the one that is named by name as the one who will free the Jews. And then, in fact, he does that. And we can look at the next one. Cyrus then gave the order for the Jews to return in Ezra chapter 1. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So even though you're reading Isaiah first and Ezra second, you're reading them 150 years apart in terms of the time they were given. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken through Jeremiah was fulfilled. And the Lord put it into the mind of King Cyrus to issue a proclamation throughout his entire kingdom and to put it in writing. And this is what King Cyrus of Persia says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Whoever is among his people, may his God be with him, and he may go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord. And so Cyrus here in Ezra is the one who not only sets them free, but gives them the authority, the authorization to go and build the temple. Now, bear in mind and kind of park this little thought in your mind that he gives authorization here to build the temple. It's when we get to the next chapter, chapter 9, that we read about a decree to go and rebuild the city. Two different things. Two different time frames, two different individuals, and very significant in terms of understanding the prophecy of that. But we'll get to that when we get to that. What we then see is that the Medo-Persian Empire and Cyrus were used profoundly, not only to defeat the Babylonians, but to set the people of Israel free and let them go home. Not all of them did, actually. Most of them did not. After 70 years in Babylon, they built houses, planted vineyards, put their orchards in, and many of them said, we're staying. It was the faithful remnant that packed up and said, we're going home. And home is where they went. Well, then it goes on and it tells us that Daniel's goat is the kingdom of Greece. This is phenomenal because the angel Gabriel is telling Daniel in this prophecy about Greece at a time frame when Daniel is thinking, Greece? They're nobodies. They're just a puny little nation way over there in the west. And yet the angel is telling Daniel, no, the next powerful kingdom will be the kingdom of Greece. Well, it begins in verse 5. He says, as I was observing, a male goat appeared coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth without touching the ground. And it had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That conspicuous horn was Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great is the one who led the nation of Greece into this conquest. The picture that's on the screen is a picture of Alexander the Great taken from a mosaic that dates back after his time, but not too far after, of him while he was in combat. He was a very young man. Alexander the Great took control of the armies of Greece at the age of 20. His father was Philip of Macedon. Philip of Macedon. His father was a very skillful military man, and he had built an elaborate army with the goal of sending them out to conquer. Unfortunately, he was never successful in being able to do that because he died. And so Alexander, his son, took control of a very large, very skilled, very well-trained army, and he led them out to fulfill the dreams of his father. And he was going to bring about not only the conquering of the world, but he was going to go wreak vengeance on the Persians for their assault on the city of Athens 100 years earlier. And so he goes out to wage war. And as he goes out, he is profoundly successful. The man moves with such speed and success in terms of his tactical accomplishments in battle that Daniel says that it looks like he came across the entire earth without even touching the ground. Alexander the Great, interestingly enough, is such a successful military tactician that he is continuously studied even in the war colleges of today. People will look at the strategies and methodologies of Alexander the Great as they are studying how to deploy and how to win war. Alexander the Great started at the age of 20. Alexander the Great never made it home. He made it to Babylon, and he was in Babylon at the age of 32. He died. People have speculated for a long time about why he died. He died after several days of illness. Some have speculated, well, he was poisoned, because they did an awful lot of poisoning of everybody in those days. There was a lot of assassination, and a poison was a very preferred method of doing that. The problem is that most rule poison out, because poison is too fast-acting, and the technology for a slow-acting poison was simply not available in those days. Many have concluded that he probably died of West Nile virus or something very similar to that. It's in the news today, and it may very well have been the very thing that took Alexander the Great out of the picture. He died at the age of 32, having conquered the known world in his own time. Well, he was then followed by four who came up after him. And it says this in verse 22. The four horns that took the place of the shattered horn represent four kingdoms that will rise from that nation, but without its power. And there were four. Greece's territories were divided then among the generals. And it's important, I think, that we understand that this wasn't some kind of clean division. You know, they didn't all sit around after Alexander the Great died and say, okay, let's do this, you know, in a happy, friendly, go lucky way. We'll divide it up. How does this work for you? Oh, that's fine with me. No, no, take this. I insist. It was a bloodbath. It was a bunch of generals, and they fought each other, and they pushed each other, and they were trying to conquer each other. It settled out into four kingdoms that went the direction of the four winds, as Daniel says. The Cassander was one who took the region to the west of Macedonia and Greece, where they all hailed from. The Lysimachus took the region to the north, which was Asia Minor and Thrace and the nations that were there. Seleucus took Syria, the eastern lands, and the region where Israel was. And then Ptolemy wound up in Egypt. And these dynasties then continued on for many, many years afterward. And so everything that we read here is exactly what took place. Alexander the Great was a powerful general, great horn on this shaggy goat. And he died early, and then his kingdom was separated out among these four prominent and powerful generals that had served underneath him. But it also tells us then about a little horn. In verse 9, from one of them a little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the southeast and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly host and made some of the stars and some of the host fall to the earth and trampled them. And it made itself great, even up to the Prince of Hosts. The individual we're talking about is another historical character. We know now, because we've blown the dust off the world history books and turned the pages, and we're looking at what came out of the regions that were the leftover Greece. And it was this man named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes came from the region of Seleucus and reigned from the period of 175 to 164 B.C. Now, he was not the first one. He's actually the eighth one in a line of those that came out of this dynasty. But he is the one who distinguished himself because he was such a totally reprobate, wicked, worthless, evil lunatic of a human being. Antiochus Epiphanes is notorious in the pages of history for being a bloodthirsty demon of a human being. And so he then took power and began to prevail over the people of Israel. He took the name Epiphanes, which means illustrious one. He said, call me the illustrious one. He is like others both before and after him. After him came the Caesars that began to believe that they should be worshipped as God. So also Antiochus Epiphanes presented himself as the one that everyone should adore, should worship, should honor, and acknowledge. While he asked the people to call him Epiphanes, the illustrious one, most of them actually called him Epimenes, which means the mad one, because he was a lunatic. He was crazy, and he was bloodthirsty. It tells us in here that the power behind him was satanic. It says in verse 10, it grew as high as the heavenly host and made some of the stars and the host fall to the earth. His power was satanic. We recognize that the influence that came behind this historical individual, Antiochus Epiphanes, was none other than the satanic power of the one who is opposed to the forces of God. We know from studying the rest of the books of Scripture and looking at passages like Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, they tell us what took place with Satan, how he became what he is, that he was created as Lucifer. He was created with power and beauty and great intellect. He was created to serve God, but he became the enemy of God. He decided he wanted to replace God, and he rebelled against God. And not only did he rebel, but when he rebelled, he was somehow able to convince some of the angels. We have passages of Scripture that would lead us to believe a third of the angels that they should follow him, that his strategy just might work. And so a third of the stars, which is the term that's used here to reflect these angels in service to God, then came and followed Satan in his rebellion against God. Those fallen angels are what now the rest of the Word of God refers to as the demons. They're individuals who are created to serve God, but rebelled against him and became his enemy and his opponent. Well, the satanic power behind Antiochus Epiphanes was part of what made this man such a notorious figure in the pages of history. He was ruthless in terms of what he did to the people of Israel. He tried to conquer them, and his plan was to cause the Jewish people to abandon the law and their rules and do everything according to his plan. And so he forced Jewish people to eat pork, and knowing that that would defile them, that they knew that was unclean. And so he would torture them and force them to eat that or kill them if they refused. Unsatisfied, he also came to the temple itself, and his goal was to render the temple unclean and unfit. And so he sacrificed a pig on the altar in order to just directly defy the law of Israel and the people of Israel. The man was so depraved and cruel that if a Jewish mother circumcised her son, he would kill the boy and then force her to wear the dead baby around her neck as she walked around the streets of Jerusalem. He was depraved beyond your imagination. He was a terribly wicked time. And that prophecy is being given to Daniel so that the people of Israel have an idea of the kind of thing that's coming, but they also have the realization that there's a fixed time limit to it. And he says that it will not go beyond 2,300 days. That's a little over 6 years. And in fact, between the year that Antiochus Epiphanes' atrocities began and the time that they ended, was a little over 6 years. Now, we don't know the exact date of their origin, so we're not able to say it comes right out to the day, but I have, in my own heart, I believe that it was right out to the day, because that's exactly what he said. But we do know that it comes right out to the year of the prophesied allowed time, and that it was completed, it was ended, by virtue of the work of a man named Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabees. Well, in 165, Judas Maccabeus rebuilt the temple after successfully defeating Antiochus Epiphanes and his army. The Judas Maccabeus was one of the Maccabees who took a number of Jewish soldiers, Jewish warriors, and turned them into a fighting unit and disciplined themselves until they could come against Antiochus Epiphanes, defeat him, and then begin to restore order to the nation of Israel and to put the temple back into service. And he succeeded in doing that in 165. Now, as I mentioned the name Maccabees, that may trigger a reminder in your own mind. Wait a minute, isn't there a book called First Maccabees and Second Maccabees? If you're familiar with ancient documents, you know that there are books that are called the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha are historical records, but they don't rise to the level of being part of the Word of God. Now, in order to be part of the Word of God, there must be the defense and believability that the documents are actually authored by the Spirit of God, and therefore they are inerrant and they are trustworthy in every regard. The Apocrypha don't rise to that level. Nevertheless, they are accurate historical records. And when you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, you're reading their account of the record of Antiochus Epiphanes. And they are the ones who will describe to you and tell you what life was like under this madman's reign. Eventually, the Maccabees succeed in defeating him and throwing him down. And when they do that, then there is a period of about 100 years of relative independence for the nation of Israel, and then along come the Romans, and they impose their authority on it. So, here we've covered all this history, and you just love it, don't you? You'll love it. So we've gone from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians to the Greek, and then this depraved reign of Antiochus Epiphanes at the end of that, and then finally here comes the Roman Empire, and they impose their authority, and then the New Testament begins, and we start to see life under the Roman Empire and what God has in store for them. Well, it's a lot of history to cover. One of the things that we cannot fail to miss in our whole analysis of all this is that God has declared it from the beginning to the end. He knows it's all true. And so the prophecy that we see is spot on with the historical record. You can turn to pages of history, and there it is, verse after verse, unfolding just as we see Daniel having written it down. But the good news for you is that you don't have to take a final exam on this. You don't have to take a test. I'm not going to ask you later on what the dates of Antiochus Epiphanes were or when the Maccabees were successful in rebuilding the temple. And God's not going to give you a final exam either. I want you to understand that when you get to glory, there won't be a final exam on how much of the Babylonian history that you can remember. And there won't be a final exam on how successful you have lived the Christian life. There won't be a final exam that is going to grill you and test you and inquire about how successful you have been in keeping your nose clean here as a Christian. You know, one of the things that you and I understand fairly clearly, we understand the doctrine of justification by faith. We understand that when you give your heart to Jesus Christ, that your salvation becomes a free gift of God. We embrace what Paul tells us when he says to us in Ephesians that we are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of works, so that no one can boast. And so we rejoice in that, and we accept that. We understand that it's nothing I bring. My redemption, my promise of eternal life is a gift of God. It's made available to me by His grace. But what happens is that sometimes we think that the rest of it is up to us. The rest of it is up to us. That we're saved by grace, but the journey is a hard work. And then someday comes the final exam, and we get to glory, and God is standing there with His hands on His hips saying, "All right, you believed in My Son, so you get to come in, but I am so disgusted with your life. I cannot believe that you lived that way or did those things or acted like that or said that. So come on in, because you're coming in by Jesus, but you're living on the back 40. And I don't want to see you again. Not for a couple thousand years." There is no final exam. You want to know why? Because the final exam's already been taken. The final exam was taken by Jesus. And He did really, really well. He aced it. His score was the highest ever given. A++. It's His score. And you know what He did? He gave you His score. That's what the Word of God says. It says He gave you His score on the final exam. You know what the Word of God tells us? It tells us that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to you by faith. The same standard that gives you justification by faith gives you the righteousness of Christ. I'm here to tell you that if you're in Jesus, that if you belong to Him, when you get to glory, you will not find God with His hands on His hips saying, "I had hoped for so much more out of you." You will find Him with His arms extended, wrapping Himself around you, saying, "Welcome home, my child. I have longed for this day. I am thrilled that you are here. And I love you with all of my heart," because He sees you with the righteousness of the one who got an A on the final exam. And you don't have to take the exam. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the confidence that is ours, that we rest in a finished work on Calvary's cross. It is not by works, but it's Your finished work. And so, Lord, when we face challenging times and difficulties, when we see brothers and sisters a half a world away that are struggling, we know this: You hold all things in Your hands. This too will pass. You are bringing everything to its conclusion. And we trust You in it all. For we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.